Well, last week we finished up our sermon series from the book of Ruth, and typically our pattern is to go from Old Testament to New Testament and back and forth so that we present to you a full and balanced diet of God's Word. Originally, we had thought about doing Ruth and then Jonah and then Philippians, but Ruth took a little longer than we thought, so we decided to go ahead and bump up to Philippians for our main book of the fall. So please stand for the reading of God's Word as we enter this new and wonderful book from Paul to the Philippian church. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. A few years ago, four pastors, all with Reformed convictions, but from different denominations, came together, united by a common vision. And that vision was to see the undiluted, uncompromised gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ protected and proclaimed throughout the United States and indeed throughout the world. Now, this movement led to a series of pastor conferences appropriately named Together for the Gospel. They're every other year. I think they've happened two or three times now. Thousands of ministers all over the country have been refreshed and renewed and encouraged in and through these conferences. In fact, our own Carlton Wynn has attended one of these conferences and thought it was just wonderful. I'll read to you just a brief excerpt from their statement of faith, what it means that they are together for the gospel. They say this: we are brothers in Christ, and we are united in one great cause. And that cause is to stand together for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are convinced that the gospel has been misrepresented, misunderstood, and marginalized in many churches and among many who claim the name of Christ. Compromise of the gospel has led to the preaching of false gospels, the seduction of many minds and movements, and the weakening of the church's gospel witness. We stand together for the gospel, for a full and gladdening recovery of the gospel in the church. These are different men with different backgrounds, different personalities, but they have been brought together in this common partnership in the gospel. And that kind of gospel bond between believers is the very thing that compelled the Apostle Paul to write a thank you note to a people who had become incredibly near and dear to his heart. Paul's letter to the Philippians is that thank you note. That thank you note that was a reflection of a bond between pastor, founding pastor, and his people. And he wrote it for a variety of reasons. Number one, as a thank you note. Thank you for who you are and for what you mean to me and what you have done for me and for what you mean to each other, what you model to each other. And he also wrote it to encourage them and equip them in their faith. After all, these people, do you know who these people were to Paul? These people were his people. After all, Paul and Timothy and Luke had planted this church in Philippi. You can read about it in Acts chapter 16. It's really an amazing confluence of events in God's providence, how this church was planted in the first place. This is not where Paul and his friends wanted to go. But the Lord said, no, you can't go to Asia. And the Lord sent Paul and his compatriots, his brothers in Christ, to Macedonia. And they ultimately planted the Philippian church. And all things considered, this church, of all the New Testament churches, this church was doing really well. Amazingly well. This church didn't have issue after issue after issue and problem after problem after problem like the Corinthian church we saw just a few months ago. This church was pretty healthy, okay? They weren't perfect, but they were healthy and they were steady and they were maturing in their faith. And so I think it's a good balance for us to kind of look at both ends of the spectrum, okay? To look at an incredibly needy church like Corinth and to look at a pretty mature church in Philippi. We can learn a lot, my friends, from this church, from Paul's love for these people. And I would submit to you, we can learn a lot. And I am so glad that this is where Paul starts. And I'm glad this is where we're going to launch our fall series, because we have a lot to learn, my friends, in Providence Presbyterian Church from the first 11 verses. Because I think we should be convicted by these verses. We should be especially challenged by these 11 verses. And by the end, I think it will become clear why. Because frankly, I'm convicted when I see the kind of bond and fellowship that Paul enjoyed between himself and these people and between themselves as a church. That's convicting to me. And honestly, and I'm going to say this lovingly as your pastor, it should be convicting to you when you see the kind of intimate fellowship that this church enjoyed with their pastor and with each other. Now, letters in the ancient world, as in the modern world, tended to open in a very conventional, in a very standard way, okay? The author would state his identity, followed by stating the identity of the recipients, followed by a greeting. Kind of this threefold beginning was very common in the ancient world, okay, and in some ways makes more sense than the way that we write letters, okay, because we just start off writing to people and perhaps they wouldn't know until the end who it was written to. In the ancient world, they started off saying who they were, who they were writing to, and their greeting. And that's exactly what we see in Paul's opening greeting to the Philippians. Everything's fine. It's not like Galatians, where he launches into a defense of his apostleship from the very beginning. This is just a normal, routine letter. Everything's great. Let's look at the first two verses, how he opens in a most usual and standard way. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Now, Timothy wasn't a co-author, per se, but he was more of kind of a junior associate to Paul. He could have been what we call an amanuensis, which means a secretary. He would record what Paul wanted him to say, and they would have known Timothy. Timothy was there at the founding of the church. He would have been very helpful to them. He was also dear to the Philippians, and so Paul's saying, hey, I'm not just writing this myself. I've got my beloved compatriot Timothy. He's at my side. He's writing this letter with me, in a sense. Look at the rest of 1 and 2. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the letter was written to the Philippian church in general and to the leadership specifically. It says to the overseers and the deacons. That's the Greek word episkopos. It's another way of referring to the elders in terms of what they do. They oversee, they govern, They rule. It's written to the church generally, to the leadership specifically. And he says to them, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A very standard greeting. A very usual opening. But that's when the normalcy ends. Okay, because from now on you're going to see the tone of the letter change substantially. It's going to get more personal as you see the depth of relationship come to the surface. And I want to look at verses 3 through 5 because they provide the key of the relationship that Paul enjoyed with this amazing group of people. Look at verses 3 through 5. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Now, one commentator astutely observed the following. He said, one gets the impression that Paul could never think of them without praying for them. Now, that's a pretty amazing thing. That every time you think about someone, you care for them and you love them so much that you just can't help but erupt in spontaneous prayer for these people. That's how near and dear they are to you. And I would submit to you, this is not pastoral hyperbole, as we'll see later. Paul meant every word. He literally could not think of the Philippians without bursting out in prayer for them. That's how dear they were to him. Now I ask you, what would it take for that to be true of you? What would it take for that to be true of you? What kind of common experience would you have had to have shared with someone for that kind of relationship to be true of you? Now, perhaps it's true of you to some degree when you think about your immediate family. Certainly, it's probably true of our parents in here. Even our adult parents, our empty nesters. When you think about your precious children, oftentimes you just can't do it without offering up some kind of prayer because they're so dear to you. But remember something. These were not members of Paul's immediate family. These were not his biological children. And I would argue, humanly speaking, they had very little in common with Paul. These people were Greeks for the most part. What was Paul? Paul was a Jew. He was a Jew of Jews. Okay, there were so few Jews in Philippi that when they got there in Acts chapter 16... they didn't go to the temple to preach the gospel because there wasn't a temple there. You had to have at least 10 male Jews in a city in order to form a synagogue. They didn't have 10 male Jews in the synagogue, so they had to go by the river to pray. That's where Paul met the believers, the people that would be the founding members of the church. He met them at the river. These people were mostly Gentiles. They were born in a different place. They were products of a different culture. Humanly speaking, they had zero in common with this man. And yet they were closer to him than family. What in the world accounts for this incredible bond between pastor and people, this depth of relationship? When I read this, as I was preparing for my sermon, kind of, you know, prayerfully considering how it might bear on my life first and how it might bear on your life, it reminded me of a documentary I recently saw, maybe within the last couple months, about World War II and about D-Day in particular. A fascinating documentary. Absolutely fascinating. And various veterans were asked, you know, many of these men in their 90s, 80s and 90s, many of these men were asked to kind of recount their experiences for this documentary. You know, what was it like when you stormed the beaches of Normandy? You know, what kind of vessel and craft were you in? Okay, what was the setting and the surrounding? How did it feel? And so man after man did exactly that. And it's amazing after 60 years, the way those experiences were seared in their brain and heart. They remembered everything. They remember the sights and the smells and they very unemotionally and clinically describe their experiences when they got to the beach, all those things, unemotionally recounting what happened until they started talking about their fellow soldiers. And then the emotions swelled up in their hearts. That clinical precision stopped. And they started to weep oftentimes as they thought about their brothers in arms, the men they fought with and suffered with and experienced all kinds of adversity with. You have seen this. They couldn't finish their sentences oftentimes, as they would literally just sit there and weep. And they weren't just talking about the men that died. They'd be asked about the people that they would see at their reunions, and they couldn't hold back the tears. It just came up. And it would film them at their reunions. These reunions that were happening 60 years after this event, and they would just embrace their brothers. And literally, they would do anything for these men. If you're a veteran, you know what I'm talking about. They would do anything for these men. That should give you a sense of what Paul is talking about when he talks about this bond that he has with the Philippians and the bonds that they share with one another. We are not talking about casual friendships and acquaintances. We are talking about deep, meaningful gospel relationships. That's what Paul is referring to here. Look again at verses 3 through 5. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. See, verse 5 supplies the meaning, supplies the reason for why they had this bond. Okay? The text says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Their relationship was based on a common mission and vision, a common understanding of life, a common worldview, a common commitment to Jesus Christ and His gospel. That's what bound them together in significance and depth of relationship. And it brought them together like nothing else could. And we'll see that. And in verse 7, this is amazing. In verse 7, I think you can sense that Paul is a little self-conscious. Okay? He's a little almost embarrassed for the way that he's kind of gushing about his relationship with the Philippians. I think he's kind of afraid that the original reader is thinking he's overdoing it. Okay? He's a little embarrassed. And so he's going to kind of engage in some self-justification and say, you know what? I have every reason to feel this way. It's not pastoral hyperbole. It's not much ado about nothing. There are legitimate reasons that I feel this way. Look what he says in 7 and 8. He says, it's right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart. He's saying you are near and dear to me, for you are all partakers with me of grace. We have so much common experience together of the grace of the Lord Jesus, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And look what he says in verse 8. It's almost unnecessary. Okay, he doesn't need to do this. He could just let his yes be yes. But he goes further, and he kind of calls God as his witness that this is true, that he means every word that he says. Verse 8, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I'm not over the top. I'm telling you I love these people. I'm telling you that we have a relationship that transcends normal human experience. And in verses 5 and then in verse 7, he tells you why that is. Let's look at the text. Why is it that they have such a bond? Verse 7 says that it involves Paul's imprisonment. You see, Paul wrote this letter from house arrest, most likely in Rome. Okay, and while he wasn't in solitary confinement, getting only bread and water, he had some limited freedom while he was in house arrest. It was a very grave situation. Because what does the book of Philippians say just a few verses down the line? He says to live as Christ and to what? To die as gain. Now, why would he say that? Well, because he thought he was going to die. Soon he would stand before Nero. And you all know what Nero was like. He was a man who absolutely detested Christians. A man who tortured Christians in ways that I can't even describe publicly. Paul's situation was grave. And yet these people had partnered with him how long? What does the text say in verse 5? From the first day until now. We're not exactly sure how long this was, probably years. From day one, when he planted the church, until now, when he's in chains in Rome. They have been loyal to him, they have stood by him, and he has stood by them. And they did this at great personal risk, sending gifts from their people in Philippi to Paul in Rome. They risked being exposed. You know, kind of the house church movement in China right now? They kind of got to fly under the radar. Because if the government knows what's going on, they'll just be stamped out. That's what was going on in Philippi. It wasn't an easy place to minister the gospel. And so Paul loved these people because they had been loyal to him. They had cared for him at his times of most need. And that has a way of binding people together. So he says, you have been with me during my imprisonment while I was in chains. In Colossians, he talks about his chains. So that's number one. Okay, you've been with me from the first day until now. Kind of longevity of relationship. That binds people together. Longevity of relationship. Difficult experiences. And then what's the second thing he mentions? Their partnership involved what? A common defense of the gospel. Probably referring back to the days that they planted the church together and contended for the faith on a daily basis. Now, it's not like church planting in 2009. Folks, planting our church was like a walk in the park compared to what it was like, this ragtag group and the church founding in Philippi. I promise you these people were hated, absolutely hated. What did Nero do in 64 AD after there was this huge fire that went on? People argue that he was behind it. He was complicitous in the big fire. And then when word got around that maybe Nero had helped set it ablaze, what did Nero do? He found a convenient victim, a convenient scapegoat. Who'd he blame it on? Christians. Put them to death. Torture them, saw them in half, feed them to the lions. These people, in planting the church with Paul, literally had contended with him in the gospel. Okay, they had contended for their faith on a daily basis to get the church going. Always at risk. The Romans hated the Christians because they threatened their way of life. They felt like their worldview was a threat to Caesar. Now, what about the Jews, the other predominant people? How'd they feel about the Christians? They hated them, detested them, wanted them stamped out. And so you can imagine it was both his imprisonment and their common experience in the defense of the gospel that had brought these people together. And now here's what it means to you and me. Because I submit to you that the kind of bond they enjoyed is possible for us at Providence Presbyterian Church in 2009. And not only is it possible for us, my friends, I think it should be expected of us. Because like them, we also have a common mission and vision and worldview and purpose and way we see life. We have a common commitment in the gospel. We are together in the gospel. We are partners in the gospel. We are fellow partakers of grace. And that should transcend all other human relationships. Now, I'm not saying that family is not important. My family is near and dear to me. But what I am saying is that God expects his people to have this kind of bond. I mean, in Corinthians, they are so dysfunctional, they could hardly sit in the room together. Okay? But Philippi is more of the standard. It's more of what we should be seeing in our churches. And God, in his infinite wisdom, ordained before time began that his big, massive, universal church would be expressed through local bodies. Local bodies like Providence Presbyterian Church. God intends that we partner together in the gospel, that we commonly partake in grace together. And you know what that does? That brings people together. As we bear each other's burdens, as we take up our cross and lock arms and follow him from the first day until now. It means we look at each other and we say, there's nothing you can do that will cause me to walk away from you. It means that when you sit beside people in these pews, you know that they are your family in ways that transcend normal family relationships. Every week, you sit beside people who have declared their allegiance to Jesus and his gospel. Every week in this church, you sit beside people who have publicly declared their allegiance for Jesus and his church, which means, my friends, we have publicly vowed ourselves to lock arms with each other. And that means our relationship goes far beyond Sunday morning. You're not going to get this kind of relationship by waving to each other and slapping high fives in the halls and then going on your way the other 6 days of the week. This means you are getting involved in the lives of these people during the week. It means you're calling them. You're seeing how they're doing. You can't imagine what's going on in the lives of your fellow members. Everything looks good on Sunday morning. We're wearing our Sunday best. Everybody's hair is brushed and teeth brushed, I hope. You know, we're swirling mouthwash, you know. We're bringing our Sunday mess. We are a mess. I hope you know that. We're a mess. When you get beyond the veneer of public appearance, really, honestly, that's the thing that's blown me away as being a pastor, is once you get to know people, you see how difficult and how heartbroken and how many issues they have in their lives. The text says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. It's talking about the perseverance of the saints. Well, what do you think one primary mechanism the Lord uses to keep that good work going? It's you and me. We need each other. And so I want to challenge you today as I close this sermon that what was a reality for Paul and the Philippians and between the Philippians should be a reality for you and me. And here to date, it has been one of the biggest challenges at Providence Presbyterian Church, and we're going to continue to beat this drum. And I want to challenge us to get beyond the superficiality of relationships and dig deep with each other, and to get to know people, and to invite them into your homes, and you go to their homes, and to get beyond the sports scores, which I love, which I'm going to ask about. But seriously, get beyond that and say, what's going on with you? How can I help you? How can I pray for you? How can I lock arms with you? Because you are my partner in this gospel enterprise. You are fellow partakers with me of this grace. And that means I am committed to you in meaningful ways. That is my prayer for this church. And I am glad we are starting the fall in this light. Amen, people? And may this be true of us from now on at Providence Presbyterian Church. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you and praise you for who you are and all that you have done. Father, we thank you for this convicting model of church that we see in Philippi. It's truly convicting of me. I don't know your people like I need to know your people. I don't have the kind of relationship yet with this church that Paul had with the church at Philippi. We don't have the relationship with each other that these people enjoyed with their pastor and with each other at Philippi. Father, we confess that sin. Father, we confess at times how selfish we are with our time, how we just kind of want to lock arms with the people we already know. Father, help us to get beyond that. Help us to be other-centered. Help us to move beyond our comfort zone and engage in relationships in the context of this church because of our partnership in the gospel. I pray that we would view our fellow members of this church as family, as people who have been adopted into the family of the Lord Jesus. May we be convicted by this and compelled to move out in true relationship with one another. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.